I told people in Sunday school, what a wonderful day. I got up this morning and had to scrape snow off my windshield to get to church.
Yes.
Does it snow? Ice. Ice. It will get better. All right, Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, moving right along through the Gospel of Luke. We come to chapter 16 this morning. We're going to read the first 13 verses of this chapter. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse number 1. Follow along if you would in your Bible as I read aloud. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse number 1. It says about the Lord Jesus Christ, "And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Our Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this group of folks that have met here this morning. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship of the saints. God, how it strengthens us and encourages us and lifts our spirits. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of praying and bearing one another's needs. Father, we pray that you would meet those needs that have been mentioned here this morning in our prayer time. We pray, Father, that you'd be with us now as we come time to listen to the Word of God. I pray, Father, that your words would reach not just the ears of the hearers, but, Father, they might reach our hearts. I pray, God, the blessing and the encouragement and, Father, the challenge you've given me over the last couple of days in this text, Father, that your Holy Spirit would take it and pass it on to these folks, overcome my limitations and, Father, my humanity. Father, we pray, I pray you to hide me behind the cross, and Lord, may your word be exalted and lifted up, that, Father, in turn it might lift up the truth of the Word of God and the gospel, and lift up our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Pray you speak each and every heart, Father. We're all a burdened people. We all have needs. Father, we all have burdens we carry and things that we need you for, that, Father, only you can take care of. We pray that you would meet those needs, and, Father, give us insight, give us spiritual wisdom and spiritual vision here today. We pray as we look into this text, which can be confusing and misleading, not properly understood. We pray, Father, you would help us to see it rightly. God, help us to see the motive and the purity of this story. And Lord, we just pray that you'd speak each and every heart, that there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. God, we pray especially for that one. But Lord, they put everything else aside. They think of nothing else but what the message of the gospel is to them, that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that he rose again on the third day. That, Father, they by faith would trust him, they'd receive eternal life. We pray, God, you'd speak in a way that only you can. Bless your word to each and every heart. For that which you do will give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's wonderful name. Amen.
In reading the text of Luke chapter 16, it is a continuation of the story that began all the way back in chapter 14 and verse number 1. He is in a Pharisee's house following the synagogue service. And he has been addressing the congregation from chapter 14. Chapter 15, he spoke to the
people about the three parables we saw about the silver, the sheep, and the son. As we get to Luke chapter 16, he continues this same discourse. The Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, had much to say about material wealth. And that's what this context is about today. It's about how to treat and how to handle material wealth, and more importantly, the comparison of how to handle spiritual wealth. Most of the hearers of the Lord Jesus Christ were poor people. It's interesting to note that he began his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 with, "Blessed are the poor." His hearers would follow him and listen to him. The only problem was they, like many in our day today, thought that the accumulation of wealth or the acquisition of wealth was going to take care of the problems that they had. The Lord Jesus Christ saw their desires, saw their motivations. You know, it's not money that is the root of all evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. And yet at the same time, most of what the Bible says about riches, wealth, and money is of a negative context. Because the majority of time, money becomes a god to many people. And here as we look in this chapter, we see down in verse number 9, he makes reference to money or to wealth, and he calls it the mammon of unrighteousness. That's the way the Lord referred to it. He says farther on in our text in verse number 11, the unrighteous mammon. That's the reference made to material wealth. The apostles Paul and Peter both wrote about it in the New Testament, and on several occasions they both referred to money as filthy lucre. Now, if I was the average TV evangelist, I'd say simply this: money is wicked, money is evil, it's unrighteous, it's filthy lucre, you need to get rid of it. Send it to me and I'll dispose of it for you. But the truth of the matter is that money is the cause of a downfall to many people in the Bible. You'll remember a story early in the Gospel of Luke about a man who was rich and increased his goods. And he said, "What shall I do to store all my goods? I'll build bigger and better barns." And the Bible says, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." A man that was focused on his riches, but not on his riches in eternity. We've also read in Luke chapter 14 about the feast where the Pharisees would invite people, and they'd invite the wealthy people to come to their feast with the thought that they would get retribution by being invited to their feast. And the Lord said, when you throw a feast, don't invite the rich, but invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Here in this story, God is comparing, as we see in verse 13, that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being a reference to filthy lucre or the mammon of unrighteousness. The end of this chapter, there's a rich man that ends up in hell in torments. When Jesus Christ spoke of riches, of material wealth, most of the time it was in a negative context. In Luke chapter 18, there's a rich young ruler that comes to the Lord and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord said, "Keep the commandments." He said, "I've done that from my youth up." We'll cover that boastful statement later when we get to Luke chapter 18. But he said, "I've kept all these commandments." The Lord said, "One thing thou lackest, go and sell all that thou hast, and thou shalt be rich in the kingdom of God." And the young man, the Bible says, went away sorrowful because he was very rich. The Lord Jesus Christ, in addressing money and finances and riches in the Bible, did not put much emphasis on them because, as I said, to many, finances or money or wealth is simply a god, and to most, it's an elusive god. It's one that they always strive after and never grasp hold of. This story is about a rich man. A rich man who has hired a man to manage his affairs, who turns out to be an unjust steward. The unjust steward in this chapter is the focus of the story. And I want you to notice down in verse number 8, because this is a key to understanding properly this whole story. Look in verse number 8. "And the Lord commended the unjust steward." No matter what this man does in the story, remember this. At the end, in verse 8, he's still an unjust steward. What he does is not right. He's still an unjust steward. He'll save his own skin to the detriment of his master. He'll include others in his plot to steal from his master. But in a worldly view of wisdom, he does something right, which we'll talk about when we get to it. But just remember, this steward does nothing to make him anything other than an unjust steward. This morning we're going to look at this text, verse 1 through 13, in two ways. First of all, verse 1 through 8, we'll see the actual story. And then in verse 9 through 13, we'll see the application
of the story. Look, if you would, here in verse number 1, it says, "There was a certain rich man which had a steward." A steward is one who handles another's finances. In Bible times, like Abraham saying to the Lord, "I have no heir. All that I have is this steward Eliezer of Damascus." Eliezer was Abraham's right-hand man that handled all of his financial affairs, from his investments to his loans to the payroll of the servants there and the help and the assistance, so that Abraham could be free himself to not worry about any financial matters. His steward handled it all. Here we have a rich man in Luke chapter 16 who is not condemned at all, but it simply says that he had a steward. He was responsible for the master's wealth. He doesn't own the wealth. He just has the privilege of using it. What a wonderful example of you and I as stewards today. You and I don't own anything. You know, we say by this world's vernacular, "Well, I own a house and I own a car and this." Really, everything we have is given to us by God. When He asks of us our 10%, He's not beyond His request to ask it. He really should get the whole 100%. And even if you're giving 10%, the other 90% ought to be His in the way you use it and handle it, because we are stewards of our master's money. We need to be careful in how we handle our master's finances. He does not own the wealth. He has the privilege of using it. There's only one problem, and that is that this steward becomes what I'm going to call a prodigal steward. Notice what the Bible says here in verse number 1 about him. It says, "And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted," there's our word, "wasted his goods." This man that was solely responsible for all the finances of his rich master had by some means wasted all his goods. That reminds me of the prodigal son back in chapter 15. Because in verse number 13 it said, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." Just as the prodigal son wasted all that he had, so the Bible tells us this prodigal steward is wasting all that belonged to the master. He was guilty, we might say, of embezzlement. He'd found some way to dilute money from the master and use it in an improper manner to benefit himself. Now, I don't think that catches any of us by surprise. We pick up the newspaper and see the news all the time and find companies who have been embezzled from by some shrewd or ingenious accountant or bookkeeper or someone. And this is the condition we find here, that over a period of time, this unjust steward had embezzled from his master. And the Bible says he had the steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. The money that came into his hand had been used improperly, and it had been found out. Now, does that surprise you? I mean, in light of the Bible saying, "Be sure your sins will find you out," something after a matter of time, and isn't it that way? It seems like people in the papers, in the newspapers, when you read about them, they might have got away with it a year, 5 years, 10 years, but eventually they get caught. Eventually someone notices that they're living beyond their means or outside of their income. There's something that just doesn't fit. And someone noticed this, because it says in verse 1 that the same was accused unto him. The rich man had someone come to him and say, "Hey, I think there's something fishy about your steward. I don't know what it is that he saw or what it is that he noticed." And it might have been a spiteful accusation, we don't know, but it was an accurate accusation. And this man that had watched this steward said, "There's something about him. I think he's taking money from the till. I think he's slipping money under the table. There's something going on." And he was found out. The Lord, the master, the rich man, says to him in verse number 2, "How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward." And he says, "We're going to do an audit of the books. We're going to check things out and see what's going on here." There's nothing in this story that indicates that this steward is innocent. He's labeled the unjust steward. Everything that he does is by manipulation, even of finances. Nothing is right. So this isn't OJ. He's not putting on the glove to see whether it fits. Isn't it interesting that OJ Simpson was found guilty exactly 13 years to the day that he was found acquitted of the other crimes. He was found guilty of them this time. Be sure your sins will find you out. If not on this side of judgment, they sure will at the other side of judgment. And here's an unjust steward who has to give an account, and he knows what's going to happen when the audit is done. He knows what the books are going to look like. Whoever does this audit, someone's going to look and find out all this money down for however number of time it is that's been slipped out of the books and held off of the accounts. And by the time everything's over, he knows he's in trouble. And in fact, the master doesn't even wait for the end. He says at the end of verse 2, "Give an account for thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." He's found out. He's fired. He's told to get out. "Thou mayest no longer be steward." But notice, not only is he a prodigal steward, beginning in verse number 3, he's a planning steward. He knows what's coming. He knows he's guilty. He knows he's going to be put out. And notice what he says in verse 3. "What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig." That would be beneath him. He's a white-collar worker. "I cannot dig." It probably, and this is his statement, so I'm not correcting it, but probably in his heart it was more like, "I will not dig." He says, "I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed." Work or welfare, neither one is acceptable to him. He's been on the payroll of the rich master for so long, he's not willing to go out and work and get his hands dirty. He's not willing to beg and have it given to him by the benefit or the compassion of others. He knows how compassionate he's been. He's been robbing from his own master. He's not going to count on begging and people being generous to him after what he's done. And so he begins to ponder, to think about it in verse number 3. "And the steward said within himself." We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school this morning about Nehemiah. The steward said within himself. He began to stop and to think. You know, sad to say, most of the time we don't stop and think until our sins have been found out. That's what's true of this unjust steward. Everything was fine until his sin was exposed. Everything was okay until his thievery was noticed by someone else. Now he's going to have to give an account. The books are going to be audited and checked, and he's going to be shown wanting. And now, in light of all those things, now the steward said within himself, "What shall I do?" He's thinking what he should do. It's much like the prodigal son back in chapter 15 and verse 17, as he's out feeding the swine and desiring to eat the husk that he gave the swine, and no man gave unto him. And verse 17 says, "And when he came to himself, he said." There's a lot to be said for pondering your actions, thinking about what you've done after it's been done. This man didn't do it. Had he done it before all of this, he might have thought, you know, if I begin embezzling now, it'll probably lead me down a road that's just going to get worse and worse until it eventually gets found out. I better not do it. Had he pondered before instead of after, he'd have been a lot better off. But now that he's been exposed, and now that it's been found out, now that he's in danger of judgment, he ponders his situation, and then he realizes his problem. "What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed." He's been working that job for so long, manual labor, just isn't his cup of tea. Going out and getting his hands dirty does not sound acceptable to him. The wages paid are probably not as much as he gets at the position he's got. He's given up. He is sacrificing so much because of his sin. And that's the reality of it is simply this, that sin causes us to sacrifice the goodness of God. When the devil comes and tempts us and makes sin look alluring, makes it look good, and we do not ponder it before we get into it. We simply go after the bait as it's dangled before us. We forget to understand that the wages of sin is death. We forget to understand that there is a payment for everything, that you're going to reap what you sow. This man began slowly to steal from his master. Now he's lost that job, lost that position. "I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed." He's had his stewardship taken away. Notice, if you would, in verse number 7, he makes a plan. I am resolved what to do. We would say that today as I know what I'll do. I'm resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. I want you to notice this verse, because some people look at verse 5 and 6 as a very shrewd and effective business move. But what he's about to do is defraud his master even farther than he already has. And what he's about to do is include the debtors to his master in his deception to get them to pay half of their bill off or a portion of their bill now. And they're more than willing to do that, to also defraud the rich man, the master. The master's getting ripped off by everybody in the story. He says, I know what I'll do. I'm going to lose my job. I'm no longer going to be steward. And the people that owe my master money, they're not going to be hospitable to me either, unless I go to them with this certain plan and proposition. And so in verse number 4, he begins to work his plan. He turned accounts receivable into cold cash. He goes to one man in verse number 5. He calls one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. He's manipulating the situation. He's saying, all right, you owe 100. What do you got on hand? Well, I've got 50. All right, write that now. I'll give that to the master. I'll at least give him something. But your debt will be covered. Your debt will be paid. Everything will be all right. You're going to get off with a 50% discount. In verse number 7, he said to the other, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, said unto him, take thy bill and write 80, which is 80. He gave him a 20% discount if he would pay his bill right away. Notice, none of this was authorized by the master of the house. And these are only two that are given out of many which he probably performed. So in the long run, he is defrauding his master even farther by his plans and his manipulations. He's not doing anything right. It's at the end of this story that he is still referred to as the unjust steward. In verse number 8, he receives praise from the Lord. And notice the Lord is a small L. We're not talking about the Lord like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about his Lord, small L, talking about the rich man. And the rich man commends him in verse 8 and commends the unjust steward and says, because he hath done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. This is not a recommendation from Jesus Christ saying he did right. This is the Lord, his master, recognizing he's still an unjust servant, but he was impressed by the man's initiative and ingenuity in providing for himself. What this man did is he knew judgment was about to fall on him because of his financial sins, and he was making plans according to the coming judgment. He was making sure that when that judgment fell, there was someone that would receive him and take him in. Who more than those to whom he said, I'll give you a 50% discount if you write it now, than later when he knocks on the door and say, hey, remember me? I'm the guy that gave you 50% off, saved you a whole lot of money. I'm in a little financial crunch now. Do you got a place I could stay for a couple of days? Much more chance at having that man say yes now after the 50% discount than there was before. He's preparing for what he knows is about to happen. And that Lord says he's done wisely. The story of the prodigal steward. Now notice what the Lord does with this actual story. He makes the application. The Lord Jesus Christ begins in verse number 9. And I say unto you, in light of this story, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. Verse number 9 is a very difficult verse to read, understand, and comprehend. The Bible is a very simple book, but there are some times in the Bible that God just says, all right, I want you to stop and think about this a moment. Verse number 9, basically the application, he's saying that this story should affect you in the matter of money. He says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Use your money in such a way to make friends. Now, how is he talking to that? He's addressing in verse number 1 his disciples. He said to His disciples, and that's what you are here this morning, and He's making an application of what this man did, that though it wasn't right, his view of what he saw coming was wrong. He saw judgment coming and planned accordingly. And the Bible says that you and I, when it comes to the finances or the mammon of righteousness in this world, that we need to use our money to make friends, and that being the right kind of friends. Use our money to benefit those that we're going to spend eternity with, that they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Won't it be a wonderful thing when we get to the other side of glory to see some of these missionaries we've supported that we might not ever see back here on earth again? Some of these missionaries come home on furlough. They're here for 6 months. They hit churches and have to get back over. They've got to raise some additional support because the cost of living has gone up. So they're not able to get around to the churches that have been supporting them. So some of these we might never see again. But we send them money every month, every month, every month, every month. You know what you're doing? You're going to be received into everlasting habitations. You're going to get up to heaven one of these days, and with that perfect knowledge we all attain, there's going to be some missionary that's going to thank you for the support you gave to keep them on the mission field. There's going to be some lost soul in Congo, Africa, or the Ukraine, or Vietnam, that's going to meet you in heaven with perfect knowledge and know that you were one that gave so that the missionary could come, so that they could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You get up to heaven, there's going to be some preachers that travel through here, evangelists and different speakers that came, and because of your giving of the mammon of unrighteousness, putting it in the right place, putting it where it belonged to be put, with perfect knowledge in heaven, they're going to know your accounting. It's a scary thought. They're going to know your giving up there in heaven. And they're going to come by and thank you for having given as a love offering when they came through and preached the gospel in sustaining these for the cause of Christ. There's going to be believers, Christians up in heaven that were helped out by the church and sustained through some times of needs in their life. That when we get to heaven, they're going to come up and say, thank you. I know that you had part in relieving the burden I had a little bit. That's what verse 9 is talking about, the matter of money. When it's all over, we'll rejoice together in heaven for that which we invested in the work of God. I don't know about you, but that to me, that means, you know, people argue about the tithe and say, well, I don't think you have to tithe. It's in the Old Testament. You shouldn't have to give 10%. Knowing this truth in verse number 9, I'd rather give a lot more than 10%. Knowing that that's what we'll get rewarded for when we get into heaven. G. Campbell Morgan was a famous preacher of the past. One day he was invited to the home of a wealthy Christian family for breakfast, and as he got there, before the meal, they had a devotion time and a prayer time, and at the conclusion of the prayer, the father prayed for the missionaries, prayed for the heathen, and for God to raise up and send missionaries into the field to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The end of his prayer, a little 12-year-old son spoke up and said, Dad, I love to hear you pray for the missionaries. The dad said to the son, well, thank you, son. I like to pray for the missionaries. And the young boy, not being malicious or anything, said, Dad, if I had your bank account, I could answer half your prayers for the missionaries. There's more than just praying. It involves giving. They will thank us for praying for them, but the giving is what sustains them on the mission field. The giving is what helps them. There's an application the Lord is trying to make to you and I in the matter of money. Look at verse 10 through 12. There's also an application in the matter of management. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. I hate to go into this, but I'm going to go into this. You know the common argument of lower income people, believers, I can't afford to tithe. As a pastor, you hear that a lot. I can't afford to tithe. If you can't be trusted in that which is least, you can't be trusted in that which is much. If God can't trust you to give $10 out of every 100, He can't trust you to give 100 out of every 1,000. So which is He going to give you? Which level is He going to keep you at if He can't trust you to do that? I was reading, and that's not the part I was reluctant to say this is. I was reading in a magazine yesterday the stated wealth of our two political candidates according to their 2006 IRS statements and their income compared to their charitable giving. These two men are the future. One of them is the future leader of our country. One of them made $4 million last year. Now, he belonged to a church in Chicago, of which he doesn't belong to anymore. But his total giving for the year was $26,000 he gave to his local church. $26,000. That sounds like a whole lot of money. The Pharisees would have really been impressed. When they saw the offering plate coming in, of course it wasn't given at one time, but let's say it was at the end of the year, they'd have looked at that $26,000 and said, man, that guy's pretty impressive. Look how much he gave. That other family that lived in the Chicago area down the street probably only gave $1,500 during the year, but it was 10% of their income. I don't know what 26,000 is percent of $4 million, but I guarantee you it's not 10% of the income. The one thing you haven't heard on the debates is charitable giving, because there is no charitable giving. The other presidential candidate doesn't make $4 million. He made a little over $300,000 last year. He gave none to his church because he doesn't have a church. Those are our political candidates. Those are the men running for office. All right, the Bible says money management is an important thing. How are they going to manage the money of the United States of America when their personal finances do not look, as far as a Christian view, up to the standard of money management? And I say that simply for the reason to understand, you and I, it's not the total number, it's not the total dollars that impress God. It's the widow that came with her mite and put it in. That's more impressive than the 26,000 or the zero out of 300 and something thousand. It's the widow's mite that sustains and counts. That widow had more sense in money management than some political candidates. The matter of management. Verse 11, "If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" Now remember, the true riches don't have dead presidents' pictures on them. The true riches aren't printed on green paper. The true riches are the things that God gives you as blessings and benefits in this life. God's not saying in verse number 11 that if you give your money, God will pour money back into you. He's simply saying, I'll give you the blessings that you deserve if you're wise in the matter of management. Verse 12, "And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" This unjust steward had deceived his master. Stolen from his master. Why would God reward him when that is his management skill? There's the matter of management. And finally, verse 13, there's the matter of masters. And really, this is what it all boils down to. Verse number 13, the Bible says, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." In this world, we need money to make it through. You have to pay your mortgage bill. Unless you're the benefit of a subprime lender. Never mind. You have to pay your mortgage. You have to pay your car payments. You have to pay your insurance. Whatever, all the other electric bill, all the phone bill, the grocery bill. We have things that demand that we have to have money to pay them. We need to recognize, number one, that even though that financial stuff, even that is the mammon of unrighteousness. Won't it be wonderful to live in a place in the future where we don't have to worry about money anymore? That'll make it heaven right off the bat. You don't have to worry about how much you're taking in and how much is going out. No balancing the checkbook or all these different kind of things. We're going to be up in heaven without need of any of those things any longer. As long as we're down here, they are a necessity, but they're still the mammon of unrighteousness, and that's the focus the Lord is trying to get us to recognize. The problem is, if our motivation is to make money, our motivation won't be to serve God. If our motivation is money, that's what verse 13 is saying. It will not be to serve our master. You cannot serve two masters. Now, the Bible, that verse is not saying we all quit our jobs and trust God to supply the needs. But it's simply saying this: we do not serve mammon. We serve God. Instead of sacrificing money to serve God, many will sacrifice service to God to seek money. All right, instead of sacrificing money to serve God, many or most would sacrifice service to God to make money. And I don't just think about that for a few moments, and that is the plight of the Laodicean church in our day today. You think you're rich and increased with goods, but are poor and have need of nothing, but you're poor and blind and naked. The only thing, somebody said it this way, the only thing most people know about sacrifice is how to spell it. And that's the truth. Sacrifice is something that is foreign to our vocabulary, foreign to our knowledge. But the Bible says in verse 13, you will cling to the one and hate the other. That you will serve the one and put off the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The point of the story, the application the Lord is trying to give us through what this man did, is what was notable about him is he prepared for what was about to come. He prepared for judgment. In this life, he prepared for what was about to happen to him. And the application of the story is that you and I need to do the same thing in spiritual matters. Prepare for what is about to come. Prepare for what is about to happen. The children of this world, the Bible says, are wiser than the children of light. Because the children of this world are preparing for what's around the corner. They're worried about the recession. They're worried about the economy. They're worried about health care. They're worried about all these things that matter so much. And the children of light are not as wise to remember that if they seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. You know, just as the world is fanatical about sports, or fanatical about Hollywood, fanatical about politics, you and I ought to be fanatical about the Lord Jesus Christ. We watch them get all wound up about all these things. You know, I found it very interesting. I went by the Democratic headquarters down in the South End down there. And you know what phrase they use for those that go out and canvass the area for Barack Obama? The challenge there is, how many doors have you knocked on? For a politician, for a guy running for president, the question was asked, how many doors have you knocked on? Let's have the Lord Jesus Christ stand up and say, all right, for me, for my kingdom, for my glory, how many doors have you knocked on? The children of light are in their generation, in this world, wiser. Or the children of the world, wiser than the children of light. That's what the Lord is trying to contrast here. The unrighteousness of mammon and the true riches that are in heaven. Which are we expending our energy for? Which are we spending our times and thoughts over? Which are we pursuing and going after? We need to be putting them in the right place so that they might one day, as it says in verse 9, receive us into everlasting habitations. Live for this world, and that's what you'll get. Live for the next world, and that's what you'll get. The choice is up to you and I. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, this morning we thank You for the Word of God. Father, truly it is challenging, it is convicting. Father, sometimes we like it and sometimes we don't. Has been said, it's not the parts in the Bible we don't understand that puzzle us. It's the parts that we do understand that give us difficulty. Father, You've used this illustration of an unjust steward to convict the children of light in their desires to serve You and to serve God and not serve mammon. Father, speak to our hearts this morning. Challenge us, whatever the need might be. Put into our hearts the desires to do right. Father, help us to resolve to do those things right and help us to glorify and to honor You in this life, in this world. Speak as only You can, we ask, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. 306. Page 306 in the songbook. The altar, as always, is open. God's spoken to your heart, challenged you. You come while we sing page 306.
Thine own way, Thou art the Potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will, while I am waiting.
3.
Have thine own way, wounded and weary. Help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only all.
We'll be dismissed in prayer. Remember to be back this evening. We'll have the Lord's Supper. And so be with us tonight. Brother Jay, if you would, dismiss us in prayer.